This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the reading of God's holy word. Last week, we talked about grace alone, and we started off by pointing out that oftentimes we misunderstand the grace of God because we don't understand who God is and we don't understand ourselves either. And so we unpacked the theme of God's grace from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, seeing what God's grace is and what it does. And I could tell you that I could preach Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 once a month and it still wouldn't be enough for me. It's an absolutely glorious passage. The passage you could summarize it like this: even though we were in fact the walking dead, God by his grace made us alive in Christ. God saved us by his grace, and he did it all for the glory of his grace. That's Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 in a nutshell. Well, today I want us to look at grace again, but I want us to look at it from a different angle. So last week we looked at the grace that is needed to bring us out of a state of death into a state of life so that we know God, so that we're saved, so that we trust in God. But today I want us to look at the kind of grace that we need when we're weak and when we're struggling. I want us to look at the kind of grace that we need when we don't think that we can actually go on or let alone endure one more hardship. I want to talk about God's sufficient grace. And so, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. And I'll tell you that over the years, there are certain passages that I've just gone back and preached over and over and over again here and in other places. And this is one of those texts that you just go back to again and again. And by the way, can't wait to start 1 Corinthians this coming Wednesday. All right. But now we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 10, a passage that is always fresh and always powerful. So in the first seven verses, and this of course is the danger for me, is to get bogged down in these first seven verses, which I find so absolutely fascinating. But in these first seven verses, we see why Paul needed God's sufficient grace. And so here's my basic premise. If Paul needed God's sufficient grace, then you do too. Right, that's pretty simple, right? If Paul needed it, you need it. And so why did Paul actually need God's sufficient grace? Well, as you get to 2 Corinthians, you realize that chapters 10 through 13 actually form a distinct unit in 2 Corinthians. We don't have time to go through all the background stuff. We'll do that Wednesday. But the Corinthians really had come under the spell of what are sometimes called the, quote, super apostles. These were opponents of Paul that went into the Corinthian church, and sometimes the commentators call them the interlopers. They most definitely were Jewish, but they had one goal in mind, and that was to go in and to undermine Paul and his ministry in any given city. And so, one of the most important things to understand about the, quote, super apostles is their own theology. And their own theology could be summed up, as Scott Haifman does, as over-realized glory. In terms of reading 2 Corinthians and reading the way Paul deals with these opponents, you start to get the idea that these guys actually had a theology that said, God's glory is to be experienced now in its fullness, and what that means is freedom from suffering and freedom from weakness and freedom from the things that could bog you down in this world. These were the hyper-spiritualized people that thought that you really could live a few feet above earthly existence, living a pain-free life. The super apostles actually were just the early form of your best life now theology, all right? And so Paul's going to deal with them, because they are actually undermining not only his ministry, but they're actually undermining the Corinthians' faith. They are insinuating in no uncertain terms the idea that if you are really spiritual, if you really have the Holy Spirit, you won't live a life of weakness. You won't live a life of suffering. In fact, you will live a triumphant life. And so Paul begins with this expression in 12:1, boasting is necessary. Now, I'm going to take that to be better than the ESV's I must go on boasting for one very simple reason. I think that the idea, which is more literally translated, boasting is necessary, was in all likelihood a Corinthian slogan that they probably picked up from the super apostles themselves. So the super apostles would have been those who would have said, you know, boasting is necessary. I mean, it's necessary sometime to put your resume out there for people to see. It's necessary to parade your gifts and to tout your qualifications and to put your achievements and experiences on display. And what Paul's going to do in 2 Corinthians 12 is he's going to play their game for a minute. But just sort of. Because Paul's going to quickly add, after boasting is necessary, but it's not profitable. It's not profitable. That's Paul's qualification. And so, with that, boasting is necessary, Corinthian slogan, though it's not profitable, Paul's qualification, he says, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And for Paul, there's going to be this incredible reluctance to actually go and talk about these things, but Paul most definitely has a point to prove. Now, I take that to imply that these so-called super apostles were often talking about their experiences, their dreams, their visions, the fact that they've been elevated to this certain place of super spirituality, and that's what they base their ministry on. And so Paul's going to now talk about dreams and visions of the Lord from his own perspective, but notice how absolutely reluctant he is. He says, verse 2, I know a man in Christ. Now, who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about himself. And so commentators wrestle with, well, why does he put it like, I know a man in Christ. Why does he talk about himself that way? I take it to simply mean this. Paul has to talk in the third person when he's talking about this because he is actually so reluctant to boast about it in the first person. It's so distasteful to him that he has to put it in the third person. Now, most people that go around talking in the third person about themselves usually are a little off mentally. But Paul's simply saying, I know a man in Christ. You know what else is quite interesting is Paul doesn't say, I know an awesome apostle. I know a man in Christ. And then he says twice, in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. In other words, Paul is, as he starts to go into this area of his life, he actually admits right up front that he's ignorant about certain dimensions and aspects of this experience that he's about to relate, which, by the way, would probably be 180 degrees opposite of the super apostles who were probably confident about absolutely everything that they said. Paul's also implying the fact that whether he was in the body or out of the body actually doesn't even matter. It's not even relevant. You can imagine them boasting about these out-of-body experiences. Paul says, whether I was out of the body or in the body, I don't know. God knows. That's all that matters. He is unconcerned about what we would call the psychosomatic details of his vision. Then he notes 14 years ago. We'll show how to do the dating on 1 and 2 Corinthians on Wednesday night. But 14 years ago actually puts Paul back into what would be called the silent years, which would roughly be AD 35 to about AD 44, 45, right in there, in which he spent in Syria. And so what Paul's about to describe was a very significant event in his life. So I know a man in Christ, and he was taken up to, notice, it's the third heaven, which Paul then also describes as paradise. Without going into all the detail, I think that the significance just simply is this, is that third heaven, from a Jewish perspective, and then coupled with the idea of paradise, is the idea of God's immediate presence. This man in Christ had an experience where he was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise. In other words, there was nothing, he could no way he could get closer to God than he was at that moment of this vision. This is the superlative experience. Nothing above it, nothing beyond it. This is the third heaven. This is paradise. And so, all with bated breath, the Corinthians are, what did you see, Paul? What did you hear, Paul? And Paul says, it was so awesome, I can't even tell you about it. Which, by the way, is exactly what he says. Notice the way that he says it. He says, I heard, notice, it's not I saw, I heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful or permitted for me to speak. Rather interesting, I think, of what a contrast this is to all the people who visit heaven these days and come back and write books about it. Paul says, I got there, couldn't get closer to the throne than I was, and I heard these things, and it is unlawful for me to actually report them to you. How different this was, not only of the modern visitors to heaven and hell, but also how different than the super apostles who would have no doubt based their ministries and messages on such experiences. Years and years ago, I think I was probably 18 or so. I went to I was actually the youth speaker at a Pentecostal camp meeting in the Calaveras County campground where they have frog jumping, right, Shiloh? Okay, frog jumping. And there was a lot of frog jumping, but they weren't frogs. And there was a lady there, and her whole ministry was going around telling people about her experience of getting in a car crash, dying, and going to hell. And then God sending her back to tell people, to warn people. Okay. Now, here's the thing that you have to understand. On the one hand, when that did happen in Scripture, somebody went to hell and wanted to go back and tell people, what did Father Abraham tell him? No, even if someone should rise from the dead, they won't believe him. They have what? The law and the prophets. Okay? Scripture is sufficient. But then notice here, Paul's in heaven. He hears things that go beyond his ability to comprehend. And he turns around and he says, it's not even lawful for me to talk about these things. Be careful of those who base their ministry on post-mortem experiences of heaven or hell. All right? And so the Corinthians are like, see, that's what you're like, Paul. That's what you're like. You build us up and we think, man, we're going to get some insight into glory. And then you turn around and say, and it's not lawful for me to talk to you about nanny, nanny. Okay? Paul's a point in this. Verse 5. He says, on behalf of such a man, that's the man in Christ, if he's referring to himself, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. And you could just imagine the Corinthians going, Paul, this is your problem. Do you know how much credibility you would have with us if you just actually boasted about that experience? Instead, what you want to do is you want to boast about your weaknesses. Verse 5 is the crux for Paul. Paul obviously recognized the honor of being involved in such a vision. I can boast about a man like that, but he wanted to dispel any idea that that experience, which was between him and God, somehow added to his personal status or to his own importance. Paul says, you know what? When it comes right down to it, you know what I want to tell you about? I don't want to tell you about inexpressible visions and things that I've heard and seen. What I want to tell you about is I want to tell you about my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. In other words, Paul's saying, listen, the experience in fact was real. And if I wanted to boast about it, I certainly could, but I refrain from this, middle of verse 6, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Do you know what Paul is actually telling the Corinthians? He's saying, look, this experience didn't add anything to my credentials. You want to know what my credentials are? My credentials are not wrapped up in dreams and visions. My credentials are wrapped up in my message. My credentials are wrapped up in my ministry, my labors, my chains, my scars. Those are my credentials. Paul didn't want people looking at him thinking that he was some visionary or some super duper apostle whose feet never touched the ground. Rather, Paul wanted people to see him as a messenger of the cross. So Paul says, so what I want you to see, what I want you to see in me, that is in my conduct, and what you hear from me, that is my message. That's what you're to judge me on, because that's what I'm all about. That's how I want to be evaluated, not as a visionary, not as a dreamer. I want you to look at me and see the value in my ministry to you is not the things that I tell you that are extra supernatural things. I want you to see the value in simply being this. I'm a messenger of the gospel. I'm a messenger of the cross. To be sure, my life is a mantle of credibility to my message. But the fact is that the message is not about me. It's about Christ. Then Paul gets to the point. Verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. For this reason, Notice this. To keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And so Paul, starting in verse 7, now begins to talk about why he so desperately needed God's sufficient grace. You might think, wow, vision, third heaven, paradise, things that are inexpressible and unlawful to speak. Wow, Paul, you must be so spiritual. And then Paul turns around and he says, and you know what? Because of what God did for me in that realm, in order to keep me from exalting myself, he actually gave me a thorn in the flesh. One commentator says this, a proud, arrogant Paul would have only hindered the gospel's advance. A humiliated, frail Paul has accelerated the gospel's progress. And so Paul says, the God who gave me that vision is the God who knows my heart. And the God who knows my heart knows my tendency to pride and to self-exaltation. I don't know that any one of us here would not be able to say the same thing. Oh, the tendency to self-exaltation. Oh, the tendency to pride and to arrogance. And it is as if God himself says, I will not have a self-exalting apostle of mine going out exalting himself and my son. I'm only going to have servants who exalt my son. And so God, it says, I was given a thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh was given to me. Now, this word thorns used many times in the Septuagint, and it's used in biblical Greek to be a reference to a thorn. Okay? Some people have tried to make the argument that it's a stake, you know, like some big stake that you would drive into the ground or hold a tent down. The fact is, in biblical Greek, it's never used like that. But if you've ever been to Israel, you know that the thorns are daunting. They're frightening. They're like an inch and a half, 2 inches long. Isn't this right, Vic? We saw thorns on these trees, and they were awful. We had these little tiny thorns on our rose bushes out front. They're just like so tiny. You know, I mean, they barely do anything. Oh, that hurt. These thorns would just be an absolute pain. And the picture of a thorn in the flesh is Paul's image of something that caused incredibly deep pain and suffering. This is not just like some minor irritation, like, I think I got a splinter. This is something that was driven in that caused pain. And I got to check my time because I've compiled over the last 25 years, I've compiled a list of theories on Paul's thorn in the flesh. It's true. And there are some that are pretty good. There's physical and emotional theories about what the thorn is. Paul's tendency to despair, even depression. Some have argued that it was sexual temptation. Others have argued that it was ophthalmia, which is an eye disease. They get that from Galatians 4. Others argued that, no, what Paul's thorn in the flesh was epilepsy, because that, of course, is the disease of visionaries. Hysteria, nightmares, migraines. Now I vote for migraines. You know why I vote for migraines? Because I get migraines. And that would make me almost like Paul, right? Malaria, sciatica. I vote for sciatica too. Migraines and sciatica, that's probably it. Rheumatism, a speech impediment. Some have even argued for leprosy. Some have argued for a guilty conscience for killing Christians. And then, of course, there are others who said, no, the thorn in the flesh is just the Corinthians themselves. Others have argued, no, the Judaizers. No, it was the super apostles. No, it was Alexander the coppersmith. No, it was Hymenaeus and Alexander. No, it was actually Israel's unbelief. And for those that think that Paul was married, they think that it was his mother-in-law. Which I think is a terrible theory. I'm still praying about it, though. Now, what does Paul say it is? It just says it's a thorn, right? And so don't go beyond what's written. Has it ever occurred to us that perhaps the reason the thorn is left unidentified is so that it can be more readily applicable to all of God's people, no matter what their circumstances? Could you imagine if Paul would have said, I got this thorn in the flesh. It was sciatica. I had this pain going all the way down my right leg. It hurt so bad. Then what would happen is everybody who suffered from sciatica would think, you know what? I'm afflicted with St. Paul's affliction. Praise the Lord. But notice this. It tormented me. The idea is it is a severe expression. Beat me up. It pummeled me. This is no minor irritation. And it was to keep me from exalting myself. And then Paul actually describes the thorn in the flesh in more explicit terms, that it was a messenger of Satan. David Garland notes that the vision of heaven rouses the adversaries from hell, and that is true to an extent. But understand this, for Paul, this thorn in the flesh was given to me is what's called the divine passive. In other words, the implication is it was given to me by God himself. In other words, there was an ultimate purpose in this thorn in the flesh. Certainly it was delivered. The instrument was a messenger of Satan to torment me. But Paul understood that it was from God through the agency of the devil. By the way, was the devil interested in keeping Paul from exalting himself? Not at all. In fact, the devil wanted Paul to exalt himself. If he could have a proud apostle, then great. Tom Wells, in his book, God is King, says, what was going on then? Here's what happened. Satan did his worst to Paul, but in doing it, he was only able to further the purposes of God. No doubt Satan's aim was to torment Paul, and he succeeded. Why else would Paul have called this thing a thorn? The thorn, whatever it was, brought Paul pain. That is why he prayed to have it removed. So in a sense, Satan got his way with Paul. But this in no way thwarted God's plans for Paul and the spread of the gospel. In fact, Satan played into God's hands by what he did. He could do nothing else because God is king. This is our New Testament parallel to Job, is it not? A messenger of Satan, and yet God is king. Don't forget that at the end of the day, the devil is God's devil. He's not an independent operator. He operates under the sovereign authority of Almighty God. And so here's Paul. Paul knew it. Now, this thorn, of course, it was not something that Paul delighted in. In fact, it was agonizing. And whatever this recurring pain was in Paul's life, it seems that it could come about at any time, reducing him to this utter sense of absolute weakness. And so whether it was physical or whether it was emotional or whether it was interpersonal, Paul understood that God was absolutely sovereign over the thorn. Nevertheless, it was administered by the evil intentions of the devil, but God had a purpose in it, and Satan had a purpose in it. God's purpose in Paul's suffering was to keep him from exalting himself and thus to further sanctify him, making him more useful for service. And Satan's goal and purpose in the suffering was to undermine it and to sideline the apostle. You know, when we suffer, that's always true. God has a purpose in it. And so does the devil. It's always true. Satan wants to undermine faith. Satan wants to get us sidelined in as far as being useful in God's kingdom. And yet here is God, who is king over everything, using even the devil's attempt to bring suffering and pain upon us for his further glory. And so the Corinthians, probably again sitting there with bated breath, Paul, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Oh my goodness, Paul, what did you do? Maybe you took one of the formulas for exorcism from one of these super apostles and cast out that thorn, which was a messenger of Satan, and got the victory. You've read the books, right, Paul? Here's what Paul says. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. No doubt a disappointment to some of the Corinthians. Paul, aren't you using your authority? Paul, why don't you use the spiritual power that you have? And Paul says, here was this thorn in the flesh that was causing me so much pain, so much suffering, so much torment. And here's what I did. I asked God three times to remove it from me. Now, you have to understand, this isn't just like Paul saying grace, Lord, thank you for this food. And by the way, please remove the thorn in the flesh from me and bless all the missionaries. Amen. This is Paul begging God three times to remove this thorn from his life. Why three times? Well, not an accident, is it? Absolutely paralleling our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. And here Paul says, three times, intense begging, perhaps even marked by prolonged prayer, accompanied even by fasting. Don Carson says, clearly, these were not casual prayers, carelessly offered at the spur of the moment, but three separate, sustained periods of intercession directed to Jesus himself. Now, when Paul prays, things have to happen, right? Earnest prayer. Repeated prayer. Request denied. You know how to deal with that one? Request denied. Some people think that for some reason that they have some sort of birthright before God, since they're the, quote, king's kids, to live a life that's free of pain and suffering. And here's the reality, is that God's purposes are always far bigger than our particular pain and suffering. And God has the prerogative to either remove it from us or not to remove it from us. But here's the reality. He's wiser than we are. He knows better than we do. And so Paul says three times. And then notice this. This is absolutely marvelous. Paul says, and he said to me. Now, you need to understand, and he said to me is in the perfect tense, which means accomplished action with abiding results. In other words, the response that the Lord has given to him is the response that stands. Paul's petitions are past. Christ's answer now is forever present with Paul. And so here's how he answered. Paul says, God, please take it from me. And Jesus says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Even with this painful thorn, this messenger of Satan tormenting you, bringing you pain, here's my answer, Paul. I'm not taking it out, but my grace is sufficient for you. Christ's grace, that which he administers to us and ministers to us through various means. And what does it look like? It's the kind of grace that comes to us that keeps us from walking away. It's the kind of grace that comes to us in the midst of our suffering that prevents us from giving up or giving in. or going under or going down. That's the sufficient grace of Jesus. It is grace that is sufficient, that is holy and completely adequate for us in our need. What we want more than anything else is the pain to go away, and what God wants is for us to grow. And so sometimes he says, right in the midst of a thorn in the flesh, I will give you sufficient grace. I'll give you all the grace that you need. And then you say it's the grace that God gives to bear what he will not take away. Sufficient grace is the grace that God gives to bear what he will not take away. And then he says, for power is perfected in weakness. Power is perfected in weakness. Power here, by the way, is virtually a synonym of grace, of sufficient grace. And so this sufficient grace and this power are perfected, that it comes to completion in our weakness, so that when we are the lowest with the thorn in the flesh, when we are lowest in our pain, when we are lowest in our suffering and in our affliction, that is when God himself comes to us in a grace and a power that is sufficient to complete us and to uphold us, strengthen us, and mature us in the midst of that suffering. You ever notice how the amens get a little lighter when you talk about suffering? Could God have just taken the thorn out? Absolutely. Absolutely. Could have just removed the thorn just by speaking a word. That's all he needed to do. And yet he didn't. Why? Because he had a better answer for Paul. You know, when it comes right down to it, the question is, are we going to trust that God is actually good and wise and knows what's best for us in the midst of life circumstances? Or are we going to believe somehow that if only God would give in to our petitions, indeed our demands, then life would just be better for us all around? Paul then says this. This is absolutely insane unless you are rooted in this idea of sufficient grace. Middle of verse 9, Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. You know what's great about this text is that Paul is completely unwilling, indeed it's unlawful, but he was unwilling to talk about the things that he heard, but he is more than willing to share the words and his weakness with the Corinthians. More than willing. And so Paul, in a sense, actually now begins to express his own sense of joy. So the sufficient grace and power of Christ revived Paul in his weakness, not by taking away the thorn, but by sustaining him in it, so that Paul could turn around and say, you know what, most gladly, comparatively so, I would rather boast about my weaknesses. In other words, the apostle is so saturated with the Lord Jesus that he saw his own weakness now as simply a platform for Christ to become more precious to him and more powerful in him. I am now gladly boasting in my weaknesses. I mean, how counterintuitive is this to us? I mean, how often do we say, you know, let me tell you the great things God has done for me because I am so weak. We instead want to talk about our achievements, and we instead want to talk about our experiences, and we instead want to talk about our own maturity, and we instead want to talk about all of the things that make much of us. And Paul was like, you know what? When it comes right down to it, you know what I want to talk about? I want to talk about the stuff that makes me look little and him look big. Are you content with that? Paul says, the reason I want to do that is that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, Paul is not just saying that the power of Christ may come and indwell me. Paul is using words that have significant Old Testament overtones to them to dwell in, so that the power of Christ may come and dwell in me is a reference in all likelihood to the idea of God's Shekinah glory, God's presence coming and indwelling the tabernacle, so that the power and the grace and the glory of Christ, as it were, may overshadow me, pitch his tent around me. That's where I'm most content to be, is when the power of Christ has pitched his tent over me and is dwelling now in me. Then Paul goes on, continuing to absolutely defy our instincts. Therefore, I am well content. Now, I want to take umbrage with this expression, well content. The word is not content. Content can be, obviously contentment's a great thing, right? It's better to be content than discontent. But content there's a passivity to it. And what Paul's saying here is not just, I've just kind of learned to accept things the way they are and be content with those things. What he says is far more aggressive. He says, I have learned I'm well pleased. That's the expression. In fact, the very same expression that's used in Matthew 13:17. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Same exact word. Paul's not talking about simple contentment here. What Paul is talking about in verse 10 is, therefore, I am well pleased with weaknesses. Weaknesses? What kind of weaknesses, Paul? Well, did Paul know what physical weaknesses were? Absolutely. But look at this list. I become well pleased with weaknesses. So physical weaknesses, insults, being mistreated. That's the idea. Being mistreated. By the way, Paul wasn't just mistreated by government officials. He was often mistreated by those who had walked with him and had been ministry companions. Well pleased with distresses. That is the idea of pressing needs. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 4. I know what it is to go hungry. He knew what it was to be in physical need. And then notice persecutions, plural, physical oppressions. I mean, Paul gives a litany in both 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 10 of all of the tribulations that he had personally experienced, demonstrating this in a sense, God keeping this wonderful Christ-centered man in a place where he felt his weakness all the time. And then he throws in difficulties. The idea there is troubles or calamities. And all of this was what? For Christ's sake. These hard things which happened to Paul and which happened to us for Christ's sake actually provided him with the greatest opportunity for him to see Christ's grace and power at work in him. Christ's grace and power is not put on display when we are strong in and of ourselves and sufficient in and of ourselves and super in and of ourselves. Weakness. Weakness. Here's Paul's conclusion as to why he could be well pleased with these things. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. When God keeps me in that place of weakness because of that thorn in the flesh, because of all of the trials and afflictions and tribulations and pains of life, when God keeps me in that place of weakness, boy, that's when I'm really strong. In other words, Paul says, when I'm weak, you know what? There's nothing else to lean on. When I'm weak, there are no other props. In weakness, all other man-made props, all broken reeds of Egypt, as it were, fail because they cannot hold us up. And it's in our weakness that Christ demonstrates his strength and his reality. And so he's strong. And so when I'm weak, I rely upon him and I find him to be real and I find him to be strong and I find him to be filled with grace towards someone who is as weak and yes, pathetic as me. Yeah, the Corinthians might say, Paul, if you do that, people aren't going to support your radio program anymore. If you don't have stirring stories about how awesome you are, Paul, nobody wants to go and hear about some weakling that just says, you know what, here's me, I'm weak. But here's something better. Christ, he's strong. Paul says, apart from that reality, everything else is an illusion. Everything else is an illusion. Well, I would tell you this morning, it's no secret that thorns in the flesh abound among God's people. Right? In fact, maybe you're here and you know what it is to suffer with depression, or maybe you know what it is to suffer with a very difficult relationship, maybe even a marriage. Maybe you know what it is to feel the burden of financial trials that never seem to go away. Maybe you feel the pressure of all kinds of details of life that just never seem to give you a break. Maybe you sit here and you live with a broken heart because of someone in your life. Maybe you sit here and you are absolutely, utterly disappointed with the way things have gone in your life. And you have prayed and you have prayed and you have prayed and you have asked God to deliver you and you have asked God to make things better. And nothing changes. Nothing. God has a purpose in your thorn in the flesh. Those thorns keep us humble. Those thorns keep us weak. Those thorns serve a divine purpose. Now, don't forget for a second that the devil also is trying to use them to beat you up and to draw you away from God. And so you have to understand, when that thorn is there and you're at your worst, you feel your worst, the pain is there, you have to understand there is something that is incredibly at stake at that moment, and that is God has a purpose to sanctify you, to grow you, to make you more like his son, to help you endure with his sufficient grace. And there's the devil who wants to do nothing more than to use that suffering to undermine your faith and push you away from Christ. The minute that you realize that this was given to me by God, who is sovereign and faithful and wise and good, then you begin to see he's got a purpose in it. He's got a holy purpose in it. He's teaching me something. The question is, will I learn? God has no shortage of thorns. And he is not afraid to use bigger ones So shall we pray for its removal? Yes. Yes. Paul doesn't condemn himself because he says, I asked three times and then realized that I should have never asked. So should you pray for the removal? Sure. Will God deliver you? Maybe. Okay, let me change my answer. Ultimately, yes. It might be when you die. Okay? All right? So yeah, there's deliverance. So let me rephrase the question. Will God take it away now or next week or next month? Maybe. Pray for it? Yes. Will God remove it? Maybe. Will he always give sufficient grace? Always. 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 Embrace the weakness that comes because of the thorn and see it as an avenue through which the power and the preciousness of Christ is ever before you. When we get into suffering, our first instinct is, God, get me out of this. And God says, I've got sufficient grace for you today. And if I see fit for you to have the thorn tomorrow, there'll be sufficient grace tomorrow. And if this is a thorn that's going to last until you breathe your last, then there is sufficient grace to get you through all the way to the end of your life. And I'll perfect my power in your weakness. Just embrace it. You're not all that. You're just weak. God says, you embrace that. Embrace being weak. And I'll show you how strong I really am. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you this morning, we don't like being weak. We don't like being perceived as being weak. We don't like people seeing the cracks in the clay. And yet that's where your glory shines. Father, we pray that by your grace you'd help us to be more concerned about you being big and we being small. We pray even as John the Baptist prayed, that we might decrease and you might increase. And we ask this for the glory of the one who promises us sufficient grace as often as we need it. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.